Today's scripture lesson is from the Old Testament, as Joe mentioned earlier, the story of Moses. So we're going to pull together some pieces from Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 3. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When Pharaoh had heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they had come to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to the rescue and watered their flock. Moses agreed to stay with a man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage, and Zipporah gave birth to a son. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people and the Israelites out of Egypt." The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And share a sermon together and go back and forth a little bit as we look a little bit at the life of Moses. Lots of this came about because of that song, Free to Be Me, and about how God is with us in all life stages that we find ourselves in. The song starts with, "At 20 years of age, I was looking for a dream." And lots of us think at 20, yeah, we're looking. You know, we're ready to start and ready for purpose and God to fill us with purpose in his life. But life doesn't always go as we have it laid out in front of us. And so there are stages along the way where we continue to look for God at work in our lives and to that which he is calling us to. So let's begin today with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you so much for your presence here with us, guiding us, directing us, leading us in this time. And we pray that you will open us up, our hearts, our minds, and our spirits, that we might hear you speak to us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a picture I want to start with. You guys know these two guys, right? Jake and Rocket. What's it say under the t-shirts that say that with those two guys on it? Anybody? Life is good. Seen the shirts, the bumper stickers, all of that stuff. Life is good. Every time I see one of those t-shirts or I see one of those stickers, it brings a smile to my face because it's a good reminder that life is good. And in a lot of ways, I think that song, Francesca Battistelli's song, Free to Be Me, that I asked Jen to sing for us this morning, talks about much the same thing. She talks about how life is good, even in the midst of the difficult things that happen in our lives. And so the chorus is, "I've got a couple dents in my fender and a couple rips in my jeans," but it goes on to say, in essence, "but life is good." I saw on YouTube an interview with Francesca Battistelli before that song became the incredible hit that it is on Christian radio, and she was talking at a coffee house about when she wrote the song. Guess when she wrote it? Right after a minor automobile accident. On her way out of a driveway, she put her car in reverse, began to back out, and backed into a car. The car belonged to a lawyer. She knew she was in trouble. And she says, on the way home, the words of this song started going through her mind. Just, yeah, there's a couple dents in my fender and a couple rips in my jeans, but God still has a plan for my life. God is still in charge, and God is still doing good things in my life. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when all I can see are the dents and the rips. Have you been there? where focus isn't about that, oh yeah, I've got a couple of those things, but life is good, but all I see are the bad things, and life stinks. At least I get stuck there for a short period of time. And I begin to think, you know, it's not just a couple dents. The car needs an engine overhaul. There's times when a cute little song and a cute little cartoon guy and his dog aren't going to do it. It's more than just little stuff that happens in our lives. There's difficulty that comes our way from time to time, with whether it's illness or loss of job or grief or the fear that the bank is going to foreclose or whatever things are happening in our lives. And you know, three words, life is good, don't really cut it. And so we turn this morning to the story of Moses. Moses. Do you know how Moses' life started? Moses started in a not great place, right? He was born at a time, he was a Hebrew, born at a time when the Egyptian pharaoh decided the Hebrews' population was growing too fast. And so the idea was that he would have all of the Hebrew male children killed. Well, Moses' mom, hearing that, decides she needs to do something for her son. And the clever woman that she is, she builds him a basket, puts this three-day-old infant in the basket, sends him down the Nile River, where he's plucked out of the river by the Pharaoh's daughter. And she raises him as her own. And you know who her nursemaid is, right? Moses' mom. She's a clever woman. She shows up and comes to be with Moses throughout his entire young life. He grows up in the palace, in the Egyptian pharaoh's palace. And one day, he goes out. This is where we picked up the reading today. One day, he goes out of the palace, and he begins to see the real world as it is. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses' mom must have done a good job, because he says that he's beating one of my own people. Moses knows he's a Hebrew. And he knows that one of his people is being beaten, and his life comes into crisis. Who is he? Is he part of the slave driving team, or is he part of the enslaved people? And God comes in his life, and crisis comes. When I was young, growing up in the church, Bob and I were sharing stories this week about what it's like to grow up in our earliest memories of faith. My earliest memory of faith is at 5 years old. My mom and dad brought us to church at five. I don't remember much except the stairs and the bell of my church. It was a wonderful place to grow up, a little tiny country church of about 150 people, maybe in the whole church. That church now has about 1,200 members. Soon after my joining, my mom became the church secretary, and she still is. And my dad became an usher at the early service, and he is still the head usher now of the 8:30 service when they gather together for worship. And so I had a long time of growing up in the life of the church, and it wasn't until later that the crisis started to hit. How about your early memories of faith?
Well, see, that's not fair. You don't have as far back to go as I do. My early memories, man alive, I have trouble remembering yesterday, Joe, but not really. On my own, I'm so clumsy, but on your shoulders, I can see I'm free to be me. I can only realize that in retrospect. When you're going through it, you don't realize that you're free to be who you are, and especially when you're just a child. Believe it or not, I was a gorgeous towhead when I was a child. And I somewhere in all the pictures, we still have that picture with me having a full head of blonde, real blonde hair. I don't have that anymore. But I'm still trying to be me. And in that process of being me, most of you know somewhat about who I am and from whence I have come. Pennsylvania, Carsonville. Born in Harrisburg Hospital, just like my son was to be born there. And in the process of growing up in a truck farm in Carsonville, we picked blueberries until we couldn't pick them anymore. We picked cantaloupe and corn and fresh tomatoes that melted in your mouth. We had sweet corn that, to die for. We even had field corn we would eat too. I don't know if you were raised on a farm, but we ate both the human kind and the animal kind of corn. And life was just a bowl of cherries, no pun intended. I went to a one-room schoolhouse, as you know. What a treat that was in looking back on it, where I was really free to be me in a classroom filled with kids covering first through eighth grade. I think there were three or four of us at the most in first grade, and what an experience that was. Mrs. Hoover was my teacher, and I remember her more distinctly than I do her husband, but I remember her husband for one simple reason, is that they would often take me home about a mile or mile and a half from where the school was if my folks didn't pick me up or I didn't go on the bus. And he always had a little box, some of you will not even know what I'm talking about, a little box of helps. These were little licorice things that you ate to, soothe your voice if you were going to sing or speak in public or something like that. And I remember him always giving me one or two of those. In the process of becoming who I am, helps were always there for me. One distinct thing stands out in my mind, though, that is unique, but maybe not so unique. It was just a beautiful day in Carsonville, and I sort of slipped away from the house. I'm not sure I even told Mom or Dad I was going to walk down to the country store. You see, Dick Paulus lived down there at the country store with his mom and his sister, and I thought I'd go down and visit him. I couldn't have been more than, six, or maybe, five or six at the most. First grade. But in the course of that walk down that winding road to Carsonville, now hold your breath now, I sort of felt a presence. It was a beautiful day, and I looked up, and the clouds seemed to part, and there was that sun shining, more beautiful than I had recalled it before in my young life. And I heard God call my name. How could I remember something like that? Or could it be the other way? How can I forget it? Now, I wasn't called to be a minister or a saint or to wear a funny hat or proper attire. I only had that feeling that I was being called to be me, somebody unique and different in my own right. And that call has stuck with me all of my life. So it sort of guided and directed who I was. I didn't grow up in a church per se. My folks were members of a church. But like many members of a church, they don't often attend, do they? They show up now and then, especially at the proper times of the year. And as time went on, they became more secure in their religious foundations. But at that time, my brother usually took me to Sunday school. And it's awful when you have to sit and listen to your brother teach Sunday school after having him beat you up before you get there. And those years passed rapidly, and we moved to Harrisburg, and I remember my Ford coupe that I was so proud of, and I paid for myself for $150 because I was a huckster, and I used to, you know what hucksters do. We'd carry strawberries and cherries and berries all around the city going, "Strawberries, 50 cents a box," and we'd sell those. There was always a key to that. You took the quart of berries and you put another one on top and turned it upside down. It looked like you have a quart and a half of berries. And somewhere along the way in calling to be me, I heard God say, "You don't want to go to York Junior College anymore. A semester is enough. You don't need all this education to be a minister." That's what I was thinking of doing, being a Lutheran minister. I joined the church, thought of going to Gettysburg College and Seminary. Well, that was a mistake, I thought. You have to all those years to get an education to do that? I don't need that, do I? No, I'm going to join the Air Force. I told my parents after I joined that I was leaving on the 28th of December. That was a call for me to be me, to do something different outside the box. And it changed my life forever. 3 years and 13 days later, I left for Montgomery, Alabama. I finished my responsibility. I have a little scholarship in hand to go to Huntington College, and a wife and a little bit of luggage in tow as we made it. And those years passed rapidly, and I was still growing and learning what it meant to be who I am.
So Moses had that early idyllic kind of upbringing. He was in the palace, and the world worked the way he thought it worked. His world did anyway, because he was in the palace. And I can relate to that, and it sounds like Bob can relate to that. We know that the world worked a certain way, and then at some point, Moses got to this point where he went outside. Big mistake. Got outside of his world and saw outside of his box. The world didn't work the way he thought it worked. And passion that he didn't know he had welled up inside of him. He saw one of his people being treated poorly, and passion flowed. So much so that he wound up beating the slave driver and killing him. Great passion in that moment for justice for his people. But where do we find Moses after that? He took off. He left. He went far away to a land called Midian. And we pick up the story in Midian, and Moses arrives there, and he goes to a well, as you would do after a long journey. And there is an attractive young woman at the well, Zipporah. He meets Zipporah at the well and is somewhat smitten, and he becomes the hero running off the bad guys at the well. Goes back and meets Zipporah's dad, and eventually Zipporah and Moses get married. And the scripture says they have a son, and life is good again. We know that part too, right? I mean, there's a time when we just kind of begin to grow into the everyday activities of life. There's a job to do. You know, the prince, Moses, he's not a prince anymore. He's a sheep herder. He went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. He's low man on the economic totem pole now, from prince to shepherd. But he's content. Life is okay. He's married, has a son, and things are going really well. And then that darn bush started burning. We know that feeling too. Some have speculated that Moses was about middle-aged when the bush started to burn. That's why I have this part of the sermon. We know what it's like to be in that place where the passion is welling up inside of us, and then the everydayness of life just seems to get us caught up, and we forget about the things that we used to be passionate about. A lot of magazines are having a lot of fun this summer. It's the 40th anniversary of Woodstock. And they're catching up with people who were at Woodstock and what they're doing now. The hippies are now 60. They're investment bankers and lawyers and have very normal, ordinary lives. There are parents and grandparents, and for the most part, when they tell you they were at Woodstock, you pick your jaw up off the floor, because that's not how you would expect or see them in that moment. We know what it's like to go from that place of passion and just have the everydayness of life get caught up in. And sometimes you come on a bush that's on fire. And God is calling to Moses and says, remember what you thought about when you were 18, 19, 20? About the injustice that's going on in Egypt that now you think you're far away from? It's time to do something about it. It's time to go. And he calls to Moses from the bush and says, go back and go get my people and free them from their injustice. Now, Moses had some choices to make at that moment, but I think if you come upon a bush, the choices are limited. But for me and you, what's God doing for you right now? Where's your bush burning? What is God asking of you? What is He calling you to go and do, to recover, to go again, and be His person? Man, I hope, in a sense, I have a midlife crisis, not a traditional one, but one that just causes me to rethink. Why? Why am I here? What is God calling me to do? Not what did He call me to do 20 years ago, but what's He calling me to do right here, right now, at this age?
Now you expect me to pick it up from there and talk about old people? Is that? Yeah. I mean, yeah, we've been through your midlife crisis. Would you like to hear about mine?
Sure.
No, it was too long ago. It was too long ago. I can't remember my midlife crisis. When you look at midlife and on, it's interesting. Gail Sheely has a wonderful book called Passages. I don't know if you've read it. She divides adult development in this way. 18 to 22 is pulling up roots. I like that. That's cool. 22 to 28, the trying 20s. 28 to 32, the passage to the 30s. 32 to 39, rooting and extending. 35 to 45, deadline decade. And 45 plus, that's where I fall in. Many of you do too. 45 plus, that's a good time span. And she entitles that renewal or resignation. Wow, how true that is. That can be a time of tremendous, wonderful change in your life. Oh gosh, you know, I'm not in a rut. It's time to live by that great standard. The brave may not live forever, but the cautious do not live at all. And as you mature in age, you can step out into the unknown with a certain amount of freedom that you felt like you didn't have when you were younger. Remember when you were younger, you worried about what people thought of you, how you dressed or how you looked or how you acted, and after a while you didn't care. Or when you were at a restaurant with your kids when you were younger and you said something about complaining about the meal or the price or the service, they would crawl under the table and hide until that scene was over. And now there is no hesitancy to say, "Excuse me, the mashed potatoes are cold. I would like some new potatoes, please." It's the time of our lives when we can be ourselves. Not resignation, but renewal. The 45 plus seems to be a time, she says, is characterized by what? An increase in productivity and a decrease in competitiveness. I'm not always sure of that. A greater desire to be helpful to people, the ability to enjoy leisure, the ability to be alone. Marriage can be more meaningful or satisfying, and transition to become a grandparent or a trainer is a part of this development, and there is no greater joy in one's life than becoming a grandparent. You can hold them and cuddle them and love them and to give them back. Well, not all the time, but you can. And the key to all of this is that we're still defining what it means to be me. And maybe that's why I'm talking about this part of it, because I'm still trying to determine who I am and what I'm supposed to be when I grow up. And what about the changes that are taking place in my life? What will I become as I look into the future? And you might say, well, what future? You're old now, aren't you? About ready to retire. I don't know that that's the case. I think it's always a time of trying to define what it means to be me now, but more importantly, as I look to the future. And I take great comfort in people like Noah and Abraham. The key to all this is that God is not done with us, regardless of our age. Take Noah, for example. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence when God called Noah to build the ark. I'm reading scripture, so I have to use that resonant voice to get that distinction across. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came on the earth. Oh, I find such great comfort in that. Noah was 600 years old, and Noah with his sons and wife and sons' wives went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. And then after it was all over, God said to Noah, Genesis 9:9, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you." What's that again, Lord? I'm establishing a covenant. Even in my old age? Yes, even in your old age. And I will be with you forever and your descendants as well. Remember Abraham or Abram when God said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And then in Genesis 17, Abe was what? 99 years old. Almost as old as? No. And God said, "I will establish a covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." 99. I don't care whether you're 9 or 99 or 109 or 609. The covenant is there, which allows me to be me and who I am. And God had the last laugh. And I always love this story about Abraham at 99 and Sarah at 91 having a child of their own. Everything is possible with God. Remember the song Jen sang, "On my own I'm so clumsy, but on your shoulders I can see I'm free to be me. And on God's shoulders life takes on a new air of hopefulness and joy." The blind poet hymn writer Fanny Crosby, I think, has clarified our goal for us, those of us in the mature years, when she sings for us, "Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend of life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. Close to thee, close to thee, close to thee, close to thee, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee. Into the sunset, let me die working, still tackling plans finished, tasks undone. Clean to its end, swift may my race be run. No laggard steps, no faltering, no shirking. Let me die working. Let me die thinking. Let me fare forth still with an open mind, fresh secrets to unfold, new truths to find. My soul undimmed, alert, no question blinking. Let me die thinking. Let me die laughing. No sign or past sins, they're all forgiven. Spilled on this earth are all the joys of heaven. Let me die laughing. And let me die giving the substance of life for life's enriching. Time, things, and self on heaven converging. No selfish thought. Loving, redeeming, living. Let me die giving." That's what it means to be mature and still have a future.
Thank you, Pastor Joe and Pastor Bob. This is a unique day.